Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew Levi is his name, and of all things, he was a member of the Infernal Revenue Service. Isn't that something? That's how gracious our God is. He'll save someone from the Infernal Revenue Service.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 11, please. Find it here myself. And we'll begin our reading at verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And notice how they would have repented: in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that if it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Father, help us now, Lord. We ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that each one of us here this morning, young and old, would have a teachable heart. Help us, Lord. We need thy help in today's wicked, evil, and dangerous world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew's gospel was written in about the 50s or the 60s. And then you read this gospel, you see all kinds of Old Testament scriptures, because Matthew, one of his attempts in writing this gospel was to convince the Jewish nation that our Lord was indeed the promised Messiah, the Yeshua HaMashiach. And some of them did believe, but others, unfortunately, tragically, did not. Matthew, as I indicated a moment ago, was a tax collector. Wherever the Romans had hegemony or control over a given people group, they would farm out their taxation to a local person. He would be their hireling, and then he would collect the taxes from that district or that region and turn it over to Rome. And you can imagine that these folks were hated by the local population, because they not only collected what Rome required, but they collected a lot for themselves as well. There was a lot of graft and cheating going on. But he wrote for a Jewish audience, proving that Christ was indeed the Messiah. Our Lord Jesus had just comforted John the Baptist's disciples in the preceding material in chapter 11, verses 2 through 19. And now, as you saw when we read this, he discusses these three particular cities in Galilee, distinct from all the other cities in Galilee. Now, we could ask the question, why these three? Well, when we read this, we have to understand that every word in the scripture is written for a reason, is it not? And for example, in the Gospel of John is the gospel of belief. If you know of someone who's a lost person, don't have them read Romans or Hebrews. That challenges the most mature Christian. But have them read the Gospel of John, because as he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has seven particular unique miracles in the Gospel of John to help convince someone that our Lord Jesus is indeed the Savior promised by the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, he's trying to convince the Jews that our Lord was the Messiah. Now notice in verse 20, then began he to upbraid. Now what does that mean? That means to rebuke, to reproach, to describe as shameful or wicked. He wasn't looking for their amazement or their admiration. He was looking for what God's looking for in every human being: Repentance. These are the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, as it says here. These were the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And notice how he describes his ministry. Mighty works. This word is a word from which we get the word dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. In other words, he really put on a display of supernatural power in these three cities. Now, he often did that, but especially in these three cities, it was really unique. It was really pronounced. And those works should have caused them to reflect on two things. His deity, that he was the Son of God, as he claimed, and their sin. That's what those works were intended to accomplish, and then turn to the Lord in repentance. Now, why did he upbraid them? Why is he taking them to task? That's discussed in verse 20. Because they repented not. Have you ever wondered how hard a human heart can be? It can really be hard. For example, in Revelation, the last book of our New Testament, the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, "Yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone of wood." Now, what's going on here? Four demon spirits have been released from the river Euphrates at the sixth trumpet judgment. And they were to kill one-third of every human being on earth. And they would use an army of 2 million supernatural cavalrymen to do it. Now that added to the one-fourth of all men already killed under the fourth seal judgment, chapter 6 and verse 4, over one-half of the entire population of the globe would have been killed. Now, the remaining one-half of living men, having known that, you know, half the population is gone now, they refuse to repent after all those multitudes have been killed by the Lord. That's how hard a human heart can be. In fact, as we look around, we live in a day of deep apostasy. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. It's getting deeper and deeper, and the remnant's getting smaller. So I believe that when the rapture occurs, the catching away, the apostasy now is so deep that as those who are remained behind, I think they're going to say good riddance. They're not even going to be upset by the rapture. They're just going to say good riddance, that all these Christians are gone. I'm glad they're gone. That's their attitude. Now, let's look at that word, repent. We hear that word a lot as believers, do we not? And the actual word itself means a change of mind. That's the literal translation of that word, a change of mind. You know, in the Marine Corps, I learned how to do close order drill. Your platoon sergeant would march you up and down in your platoon, you know, and he'd say, "Platoon, march," and you'd march, and he'd platoon, halt, and you'd halt. Or he would say, "About face." In other words, you're going in this direction. He'd stop, and then he'd say, "About face," and you turn and go exactly the opposite direction. And to me, it helps me to understand that concept of repentance. And that's what happened to the Thessalonians. They repented, and they turned from their sin and went in a totally different direction. But if someone claims to be a believer, but they continue to live a godless pagan life, they have not repented, if you understand what I'm saying. Amen. So when a man changes his conception, his thoughts, his thinking is not only changed, his life is changed. That's what repentance does to a person. And following this, his conduct has changed, and then their character begins to change. So the genuine creed of a man is the inspiration behind his conduct. In other words, how we live is what I really believe. Jesus expected them to change their conception of the Lord and their conception of the concept of sin. Their thinking had to be ordered by the kingdom of heaven, because if it's not, then I have a false creed. So these men in these three cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, had been speechless, they'd been mesmerized, astonished, amazed, curious. You know, think about that. You see someone who's been blind from birth suddenly seeing, or someone who's been deaf from birth suddenly hearing, someone who's been impotent from birth and suddenly running around and leaping. That gets your attention when something like that takes place. Those are really spectacular miracles. So it's like when many people followed our Lord in Galilee of the nations, but not all had pure motives. Some wanted more groceries because he was providing food. Some wanted to see another miracle. They were curiosity seekers, you know, that kind of thing. But not all followed him for pure religious motives. Many followed him for the benefits, so to speak. When the Jewish rulers saw that Lazarus was dead for several days, and then the Lord approached his tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, it's a good thing he said Lazarus, or a whole bunch of bodies have been flying through the air. but Lazarus appeared in the mouth of that grave, all in his grave clothes, and then he said to those standing by, "Loose him." In other words, take the grave clothes off. I've done the miracle, now you can do the rest. But instead of saying, you know, this must be the Messiah. No one could do this unless he's sent from God. And even one of the Pharisees acknowledged that. But instead, you know what their reaction was? "We need to get someone to kill that Lazarus. I mean, he's causing people to follow Christ." They weren't believers as a result of this miracle. That just doubled their endeavor to kill the Lord and destroy his ministry. Well, let's look at these two cities, verses 21 and 22. First, Chorazin. Chorazin was geographically 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Now, there's no biblical record of any biblical miracles taking place there, but the Lord said he did, so I believe that he did. Bethsaida literally means house of fishing. Wherever you see that word beth, that's house in Hebrew. Bethsaida, house of fishing, was at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, you and I would call a big lake, but they call it the Sea of Galilee. If you ever get to visit Israel, they'll give you a St. Peter's fish to eat for lunch, because Peter caught a lot of fish out of the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, it was possible here for people to repent because Peter, Andrew, and Philip were there. And those three men did so. Now think about this. Here's a city which rejected Christ, but produced three apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. Now what is it? Well, among other things, it tells us this. Your walk with the Lord, your determination to serve him, doesn't have to be retarded by your circumstances. You might be in a lost family or a neighborhood that's really pagan or whatever your circumstances are, but that doesn't have to retard your decisions, your choices, because these three men lived in a city that rejected Christ out of hand, but they became apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a thrilling thing when you stop to think about it. Verse 21, the Lord says these words, "Woe unto thee." Now that's a very poignant and sad declaration. And if you listen closely, there's a wail in that woe. This isn't from bitterness or anger or spite, but that wailing declaration of what will happen to them for rejecting him. Because he knows, you know, he's the Lord of glory. He's in charge of everything. They're going to end up in a devil's hell, Christless, hopeless, speechless for eternity. So by refusing life, you've chosen death. Now, pastor can tell you that pastors are called on to go to hospitals quite a bit because our bodies get sick and so forth. The pastor comes. And I got the call. I'll be there. And I, as I got to the door of the emergency room, the doctor there said, he's only got a few moments left. Okay. And the best I could, in just a few moments, I gave the sweet old story.
Amen.
That Jesus saves.
Amen.
And that man summoned some energy and said these words, I'm not ready. What? I couldn't comprehend that response. He knew he was getting ready to cross over the river. He knew he was dying in a few moments. And he said those words. That's how hard human hearts can become.
That's right.
That even in the face of death, they'll say something like that. So he's sad about these men and the fate that they've chosen for themselves. Now, in verse 21, he compares these cities to other cities. Chorazin and Bethsaida are compared to Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're familiar with the ancient Near East, you're familiar that most of the Bible is describing a whole area around the Mediterranean. It's the Greco-Roman world. And it's not accidental that all of these biblical events took place beginning at after the birth of our Savior, 1 BC, so to speak, and then went on until his death on the cross. And it's happened during a time that historians call the Pax Romana, the what? The peace of Rome. In other words, Romans had conquered all their enemies. And, in the Marine Corps, they had Seabees. These were men who built bridges and roads and things for the Marines to go here or there. Well, the Roman army had the same thing, except they called them the auxiliaries. And they would build roads and bridges. By the way, some of their roads are being used today, 2,000 years later. Some of their bridges are being used today. Not like our roads, where every so many years they have to be rebuilt and put back together again. But my point is this. The Lord planned this all out. So when the gospel came into being through the life of our Savior, that message could go far and wide. Because of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It's not accidental that these events took place at this particular time in history. So Tyre and Sidon were at the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And they were seacoast cities, and they were maritime people. They conducted business through ships and so forth, all kinds of industry. And according to the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Joel, these people were wicked beyond belief. Money was their god. In fact, when they captured Hebrews, they would sell them as slaves. So the Phoenicians sold Israelites as slaves to the Greeks, for example, in Joel chapter 3. And what's our Lord saying now to these cities? He said, if those cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if those cities of Tyre and Sidon had heard what you've heard, see what he says here? They would have repented long ago.
Amen.
So this shows the anger, the disappointment, the disgust our Lord has for these three cities, given the light and knowledge that they've received, and they chose to remain hard-hearted and impenitent. Now, what does this tell us? You and I can fail of the grace of God. We can fail of that. God will give us grace. He'll give us mercy. He'll call us by his Spirit. That's very almost intangible. For example, before the flood, in the antediluvian world, before the flood, there was no rain. There was a vapor canopy around the globe, including the north and south poles. And plants got their moisture by mist. And that's that's a type of, if you ever had mist fall on your flesh, it's just barely discernible. You can just barely feel it. That's like the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and mind. It's just barely discernible. So if I'm occupied with the things of this world and this life and my flesh, I'm not going to hear it. That's my point. It's very subtle. It's very gentle. Well, here's these cities who'd heard about the gospel through our Lord. They saw all these miracles, but they remained hard-hearted. And these people in Tyre and Sidon, if they had seen what they saw, if they had heard what they heard, if they'd seen the miracles they saw, they would have repented long ago. There would have been a revolution of their lives. Their whole life changed away from sin toward the Lord. There would have been a complete reorientation of their whole life, not just sorrow for a specific act or habit. They would have gotten right with God, the way you and I would put it. How would they have repented? Notice how he describes this. In sackcloth and ashes. On the ancient Near East, these Oriental people were very emotional. And when they would have great sorrow or they would get excited like he's describing here, they would take off, they tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, you probably haven't worn sackcloth and ashes recently, have you? No, I don't think so, because in our culture, we don't do that. But it's made of coarse, dark cloth, and it's used as a symbol of mourning. Kind of a shirt with openings for the neck and the arms and slit down the front and cast about the loins or the skin. And sometimes it's worn on the skin, sometimes over an undergarment. But the degree of their mourning about their sin, in ashes. In other words, they'd put ashes on their head, they'd roll around in the ashes, they'd sit in the ashes. In other words, if Tyre and Sidon heard what these cities heard, they would have really seen what they were in the sight of God, and the scales of unbelief would have fallen from their eyes, and they would have gotten right. Now, God granted unprecedented favor and grace and light to Chorazin and Bethsaida that he did not give to Tyre and Sidon. Now, I can just hear someone saying, well, that's not fair. I've heard that a million times in this world. That's not fair. You ever heard that? Well, was this omission right? Here's how I would answer. The judge of all the earth will do right.
That's right.
Amen. The judge of all the earth will do right.
Amen.
You and I may not comprehend it. We may not understand it. But God knows what he's doing.
Right.
So what's going on here? The Lord Jesus simply takes the curtain and pulls it aside so we can see the unknown and the hypothetical beyond which we cannot see ordinarily. And he shows us what would have happened to Tyre and Sidon had they been given the light and the truth that Chorazin and Bethsaida had been given. And he does it in this passage. Now, not only does he compare their response, notice in verse 22 what he does. He compares their judgment. But I say unto you, Tyre and Sidon had no light. They had no truth. They saw no miracles. So you, Capernaum and Chorazin, are greatly privileged by comparison. But don't be proud of your privilege. But tremble at your responsibility, your obligation, your culpability. Don't be indifferent. That is the sin of our age.
Well, that's right.
Have you heard the term millennial? Young adults. And praise God for those who turn to the Lord. I praise God for them. But as a group, the millennials and the Generation Zs are completely indifferent to the cause of Christ. They're not interested. In fact, they've left our churches in droves across the land. And that's exactly what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. You are lukewarm. That's that concept of indifference. And that makes the Lord sick. He says, I'm going to spew you out of my, I'm going to throw you up. That makes me sick. That's a very serious sin, to be indifferent to the cause of Christ, which saves lives and souls for eternity. He goes on to say, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this would have been stunning to these Jews. Why? Because as Jews, they believed that because genealogically, their greater father was Abraham, and they are sons of Abraham, no problem with us. We're sons of Abraham. We got it made. We're going to be in glory someday. Mm-hmm. Well, in fact, they looked down on the Gentiles. Right. Have you ever heard a Hebrew say goy or goyim, plural? Mm-hmm. The word goy, do we have any Hebrews here this morning?
No.
Okay. Just checking. But they would call us the goy, the Gentiles, the goyim, plural. And by the way, that's kind of on the level of a dog. If you get called a goy, that's not flattery, okay? You're being called names. So these Israelites rejected Christ in Chorazin and Bethsaida. They were very self-serving, very hard-hearted. They were religious. Oh, my goodness. I mean, every 10 beets in their garden, they gave one to the temple. Every 10 cabbages, they take one for the temple. They were just scrupulous in being religious, but they were lost. There are degrees of happiness or felicity in heaven and of torment in hell. And notorious pagans are better off than these so-called self-satisfied saints.
Amen.
When they're both heading for a Christless eternity. But their guilt was less because their illumination was less. Their opportunity was less. And therefore their condemnation would be less. You see, our judgment, our guilt, is in direct proportion to the light and the truth that we have received and rejected. What's the Bible principle? To whom much is given, much is required. That's exactly right. Now let's look at the third city, verses 23 and 24. Now he's going to focus on Capernaum. Capernaum became the adopted home of our Lord Jesus after he left unbelieving Nazareth. Now think about that. Here's a community where the Lord of glory lived with his family, learned how to be a carpenter from his dad, his stepdad. And one day in the synagogue in Nazareth, he showed himself from the scriptures that he was the Messiah. And I'm sure that everyone in that synagogue said, praise God, the Messiah is here. Now, that wasn't the reaction. They said, grab him! And so they grabbed him, took him out. Nazareth was built on a high hill. And they took it, and they were going to throw him off the hill to his death. He said, where is he? Well, I thought you had him. Well, he's gone. His time was not yet. But that was their reaction to the Lord of glory in their own village where he lived, where they saw him and heard him from the time he was a small boy. That was the mind-numbingness of Nazareth. But Capernaum was located on an important crossroads. That's what I was getting at a moment ago, where the traders and the Roman army would come and go. And so a message about the gospel spoken in Capernaum would go far and wide. The Apostle Paul did that when he was on his missionary journeys. You'll notice he went to strategic centers like Philippi and Ephesus and so forth, so that anybody got saved there, the message would go far and wide very easily. Well, most in Capernaum were blinded by their unbelief and by their indifference that we just spoke about a moment ago. Most here rejected Christ, rejected his teachings, rejected his miracles. Now think about that.
That's right.
The most light but the most rejection. And my country is doing the same thing. My country of America is doing the same thing. Sin is a reproach to any people. And notice its exalted status. He says here, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. Now, grammarians would call this a hyperbole. Exalted unto heaven. That's a hyperbolic statement. They were exalted because of his presence, his prayers, his preaching, his miracles. There's lots of towns and villages in Galilee that didn't get to see this, didn't get to hear this, didn't get to experience this, but Capernaum did. The most light and the most rejection. This is the location of the blinding glory of his effulgence of grace and power. This is the nobleman's son that got resurrected, John chapter 4. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the first pope's mother-in-law, got healed here in chapter 8. This is the healing of the paralytic born of 4. Remember, the crowd was so packed, they had to remove the roof tile and lower this guy down by ropes. This is where that happened, right here in Capernaum. This is the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jairus ran the synagogue in Capernaum. He had a 12-year-old girl who got sick unto death. He frantically called for the, come quick, my daughter's dying. But he was waylaid by this woman who had the issue of blood, and so he healed her. And by the time he arrived, the girl was dead, but he raised her from death to life. That happened right here in Capernaum. The healing of the two blind men. The healing of the dumb demoniac. The healing of the centurion's servant. Matthew, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all well known here, and the locals would have spoken to them about Jesus. But they didn't care. They didn't respond.
Yeah.
And notice verse 23, it's sober judgment. Here's the reality. You're going to be brought down to hell. We can not only resist the grace of God and fail of the grace of God, we can fall short of the grace of God.
Amen.
They had turned their back on brilliant light. And the seed of God's word had fallen by the wayside, and the birds of the air had snatched it away. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 14, the greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah. Chapter 14 describes the king of Babylon boasting about going to heaven when actually he's going into hell. It's a picture of Satan in that passage. And hell, Hades, is a place of torment and flames. And according to Luke chapter 16, our personality remains intact in hell. You have a conscious existence if you end up in hell. The reality of hell, fire, torment, and suffering, no second chance when you're in hell. The dead cannot communicate with the living in hell. But brazen, notorious sinners would have responded. Now, what are you getting at? Well, this is an amazing statement. It amazed me when I first read it. Sodom would have remained until this day, verse 23. Now, most Americans have heard the word Sodom, because that's where that disgusting, depraved habit first took place. Well, maybe not the first time, but it was notorious for that particular sexual habit of sodomy. That's where it got its name, Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the five cities of the Salt Plain. And here are, I could just imagine these people, what he said, Sodom would have remained until this day. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, Bela, the five cities, the Pentapolis. In other words, Sodom, with the same light that Capernaum received, would have repented. What? Yeah, that's what he said. God would have accepted their repentance. Her sentence of judgment would have been reversed and the city would have been spared. Now you and I think, well, wow, can anything be worse than Sodom? There wasn't even 10 righteous souls there. Their sin was notorious. It was perverted. It was unnatural. It was abominable. But Abraham's nephew Lot was down there. And so he prayed. Because, you know, surely by this time, because he's bargaining with the Lord, you know, What if there's 50 there? 40, he went on down to 10. But he's thinking, well, you know, Lot's probably had neighborhood Bible time. He's probably gone door to door witnessing. You know, he's probably been handing out tracts. You know, he's like, surely there must be at least 50 down there that are saved. There wasn't even 10. Their sin was notorious. It was abominable. But here the Lord says an amazing thing for our thinking. This doesn't square with our thinking. Capernaum was worse. What?
It's amazing.
Worse than Sodom? Yes. Why? Because they disdained our Lord's teaching. They rejected our Savior. They rejected his mighty works and his words. Now think this through, my friends. This is amazing. You can be a Sodomite and not be as guilty as one who rejects great light. Verse 24, the Lord's pronouncement. Sodom's judgment would be less than that of Capernaum. And Sodom had this long reputation for wickedness that you just read all about it in Genesis 18. Read about their judgment in Genesis 19. It was destroyed for that great wickedness. And she will suffer in judgment, yes. But not like Capernaum will. Because they were indifferent to the truth. And had they seen what Capernaum saw, had they heard what Capernaum heard, had they experienced what Capernaum experienced, they would still be around today. That's what he says here. Now, our Lord didn't experience any persecution in Capernaum. Instead, in a sense, it was worse. That careless, disdainful neglect of his works and his words, that haughty indifference, that scornful contempt, this slothful, dead, impassive indifference for which nothing can be done. And there's an army of young adults out here who could care less about our Lord and the salvation he offers. Worse than malice, rejection, and persecution is neglect and indifference. And that's exactly what our Lord said to Laodicea. I would that you'd be hot or cold, not lukewarm. That's indifference. Nations and cities and people with access to churches in every corner, with Bibles in every home, will have no excuse on Judgment Day. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus proves that even a dead man resurrected to life from the grave would not change a heart that won't believe the word of God. But if my Bible is lifeless and dead and boring to me, it's because my soul is dead in sin. And my careless indifference to truth has destroyed my soul. You know, this may not be true, but you might have a pastor who's less than perfect. Could possibly be. He's hopelessly old-fashioned. But you're not rejecting him. You're rejecting the word of truth that he so faithfully proclaims and teaches. And these souls had an extraordinary, unspeakable privilege of the Lord Jesus being right in their midst. They were eyewitnesses of Christ, but they were indifferent. We've had over 2,000 years of living church history. We've had the availability of the Bible in hundreds of languages now. We've had access to many excellent preachers and teachers and speakers, but yet all those things are taken for granted. Among other things, the Lord's teaching here that with privilege comes responsibility and culpability. The more we know, the more responsible we are. And if you youngsters have been raised in a Christian home, you are even more responsible than the pagan who lives next door.
That's true.
The arrogance and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah will be punished, but not as severely as the neglect of our Lord's words. To put it another way, only the rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. Sin is not measured as man measures sin. To us, Sodom was abominable. It was animalistic. It was degraded. It was debauched. It was vulgar. But God measures sin by the opportunity and the light that a person receives. So beastly Sodom was less wicked in God's eyes than Jesus' hometown of Capernaum. The guilt of the lost is measured by the divine works done in their presence and with their understanding. And all Sodom had was the light of nature. That's all they had. Pagans and heathens are called by creation and conscience. That's right out of Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. And that is a definite call, but that's all they had. But those who've heard the gospel and preaching and teaching are called by the Holy Spirit of God, using that word in their heart. And that is the loudest, most compelling call to repentance, which makes it the greatest sin if it's rejected. So these souls had heard in these three cities, but they hadn't responded. They'd seen, but they hadn't followed or pursued. The gospel had come to their attention, but they hadn't received it into their hearts. They weren't thirsty. They weren't hungry. They weren't impressed. Their very familiarity with the words of truth rendered them callous to its meaning. And if you are a second-generation child in a home of believers, sadly, in America, many of you are uncaring and indifferent. But I hope that's not true of you. For 49 years, we had girls who won prizes for Bible knowledge and Bible memory. They would win contests. They'd get trophies. But they were lost. Whoever buries their talent will be called to account for it. And privileged, respectable, educated people who neglect Christian privilege will be more heavily condemned than the most debauched, barbaric pagan. And now we have this epidemic of young people raised in godly homes with family altar, where mom or dad holds a family altar for them. They pray over them. They've got a good church. They've got a good old-fashioned preacher. But they take that truth and throw it to the ground, or they throw it behind their back. That is called the sin of presumption. In other words, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the sin of presumption. That's the other way it's described in the Old Testament is the sin with the high hand. You ever see that? The sin with the high hand. Let me read you a verse about that. Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. That's what God thinks about that response. Now, our Lord Jesus said he would do no greater, he said we would do greater works than him. In other words, his miracles were secondary. Now his resurrected life is seen in the church by his living presence. His spiritual presence is more wonderful and powerful than his physical presence. His spiritual presence, I meant to say. The supreme miracle is not the healing of bodies, but that a dead spirit would be made alive. That's a supreme miracle. When someone gets born again by the grace of God. Now, if you're still in Matthew chapter 11, would you skip down to verse 28, please? And notice his gracious invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, if you've listened to these millennials, these indifferent young adults and young people, some of what they say is, Christianity is a bunch of rules. Chains on my personality. Would you look at verse 29? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy.
Yeah.
My burden is light. My friend, if your heart is right with God, you won't look at rules. If your heart is right with God, you won't look at that at the Christian life as being chains on your personality. You'll be happy and glad to serve the Lord in any way he calls you to serve him. The most severe judgment is on those who receive the most but profit the least. Well, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. What was that? Why didn't God give light to Sodom and Tyre and Gomorrah and Sodom? I've got the answer. You do? Yes. It's found in Deuteronomy 29:29. What does that say? The secret things belong to the Lord.
That's right.
I don't know. You'll have to take that up with the Lord. But may I ask you this question in closing? My friend, I don't know you. Your preacher knows you, I don't. But what are you doing with the light you have received? How would the risen Christ describe how you have responded to the light you have received? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please?